chapter 18. Joshua chapter 18 this morning. We're going to be in God's Word, and as we turn there, whether it's in a physical Bible or in an app, I want to make sure that we are on the same page literally in God's Word so that we're seeing these words as they bring life to us. But as you do that, I want to also guide us in a pastoral prayer this morning for not only the fathers that are among us, but the men in the church as well. And so would you join me in this prayer? Father, we come to you this morning in the congregation as both sons and daughters, and we're grateful to be able to approach your throne of grace. And your word tells us, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So before any man in this room is a father or brother or son, husband, leader, provider, coach, grill master, theologian in the lawn, he's someone who's been made by you and who's welcomed through Jesus Christ to you. And we recognize that first and foremost. We thank you that earthly fatherhood was never meant to replace you, but to reflect who you are as the true fathers. And so where fathers have reflected you as the true father, we give you thanks. And where fatherhood has fallen short, we ask for mercy. We ask for healing. We ask for grace, God. Lord, thank you for faithful fathers and spiritual fathers, the dads who have prayed quietly and worked faithfully, lived a repentant life, and kept showing up even when they were tired. Thank you for men who teach and protect, encourage, correct, serve, love in ways that oft go unseen. And we thank you for the spiritual fathers in this church, men who may or may not have children of their own, but who strengthen others in Christ through wisdom, prayer, and example. Father, we ask that you would make the men of Metro Life Church strong in the way of Jesus, strong in faith, strong in repentance, strong even in tenderness, courage, and obedience, but more importantly, a humble dependence on you, even as we'll see here in Joshua 18 in just a few moments. Keep us from the dangers of passivity or harshness. Keep us from stubbornness or the belief that every minor issue is a theological issue. Teach us to lead without dominating. Teach us to lead without keeping score and to serve in that same way, to be faithful in small and large things without pretending that we're the ones who are sufficient in ourselves. Lord, form men who love their families and serve your church. Let our homes be marked by repentance, prayer, laughter, Scripture, forgiveness, hospitality, patient love. These are the fruits of the Spirit intended to be borne out in the life of the men that you've created and called to this church. Raise up men who use their gifts not to build their own name, but to strengthen the body of Christ so that you're glorified through us. Lord, we pray for those who today and Father's Day can be a complicated day. Be near to those who grieve, those who long to be fathers. Be near to those who feel distant from their own children, who wonder if that quiet faithfulness we were just praying about matters at all in the eyes of their children. We pray that today you would meet them with the mercy that only Christ can provide, that you would enable them to restore what can be restored, to sustain what feels unfinished in their life, and remind us that in Christ, failure is not what gets the final word. Lord Jesus, call the men of this church to follow you with their whole lives. Make Metro Life Church a place where young men see godly men and are invited into maturity, and older men are honored for their wisdom, and men of every age are drawn out of isolation into brotherhood, obedience, and mission in your kingdom. Let us love you. Let us grow together. Let us share the hope of Jesus Christ in our homes and our workplaces, campuses, neighborhoods, and in this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for that. I hope you've had the opportunity to turn with me to Joshua chapter 18. We're going to begin reading there this morning. Verse 1, then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land laid subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down in the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances and then come to me. They shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south. The house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them." So the men arose and went. And Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote a book of description of it by towns in 7 divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. Some months ago here in Central Florida, the state of Florida held what's known as an unclaimed property auction. Perhaps this is something that you've heard of. It was right here in this town, and that auction had what you might naturally think of when you think of something like unclaimed property. There were old bank accounts that had been long ignored. There were checks that were left uncashed or safe deposit boxes that had begun to kind of gather dust in an unhelpful way for the banking institution. And the state eventually has to take custody of what's been left behind, and that's what provides the materials for these unclaimed property auctions. And some of the things that people leave behind are exactly what you might think: jewelry, watches, collectible coins, even gold bars that were found in some of these safe deposit boxes. But the Orlando auction had a few items that were unique, and I was looking at this actually on the News Channel 6 website. There were pictures of things that you might not expect. There was a ceiling light that was unclaimed property in this auction. There was a Betty Boop tin can. There was the treasure that is known as Pogs. There was a collection of Columbo DVDs that were listed there. Now, when you begin to think about this, there are several questions that immediately are raised, like, who puts a ceiling light in a safe deposit box? We actually have a light at our house that I'm working to get up in our house here in the next week or so, and I'm staring at this box in my office at my house, and I'm thinking, who would put this in a safe deposit box? I'm trying to think in terms of getting it in the place that it needs to be, but then there's other questions that begin to come to mind, like, if you forget your Columbo DVD collection, who will help you solve that mystery? Now, here's the surprising part. Florida says that 1 in 5 people, so in a gathering of this size, that's about 50 to 60 people, 1 in 5 people have unclaimed property. Now, don't start hitting up the website during the sermon. You can do that after the message, and maybe a Father's Day activity to do together. But here's what's interesting. Money sitting in an unclaimed account, it belongs to individuals, but they have not claimed it. Their name is attached to it. It's been set aside for them, but they haven't claimed it yet. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that before we had some guest speakers in, that we're going to summarize some of the themes from Joshua 15 through chapter 19 before we focus in on today's text. And let me give just a brief overview of some of these chapters and some of the main points that are coming out of these chapters. In Joshua chapter 15, we see Judah receiving its inheritance and reminding us that the work that they are called to as a people of God remains unfinished. That's a theme that's been repeating throughout the book of Joshua, and what it looks like for us to live as a people who are of God's promise. Then you see in Joshua chapters 16 and 17, some complementary chapters here in the book, right in kind of the center of the book. We see the tribes receiving much and yet struggling to trust God beyond the obstacles that they can see. So here they are receiving this abundant inheritance, and yet the obstacles that lie in front of them and the work that remains unfinished seems like it is bigger than the God who has provided this inheritance. And we begin to realize like the condition of our hearts and our eyes and the things that we rightly or wrongly focus on. Our text today, as we'll see in just a few moments, brings the delay into the open as Joshua confronts seven tribes for putting off what God has already given. And Joshua 19 completes the allotment of these inheritances, showing that the Lord gives each tribe its portion and keeps his promise in specific detail. Now, some of the themes that we introduced today, we're going to preach through in the weeks ahead as well, including next week in Joshua chapter 20, as we pick up the closing chapters of the book and as we begin to bring this series to a close. I think it's right for us to just reflect for a moment on what a biblical understanding of inheritance is. You know, we're in what the world calls today one of the greatest transfers of generational wealth in the history of the world. And I don't know about you, but I don't understand quite what that looks like, because when you hear those types of phrases, all we have to base our experience on is what we're kind of currently facing. And even as we try to understand inheritance in biblical terms or in historical terms, it can be difficult to wrap our mind around this. So we're going to look specifically at a biblical understanding of inheritance. The inheritance that's being spoken of in the book of Joshua is not some monetary inheritance. It's God himself. It's his promised presence with his people, sealed in his covenant, the one that we were rejoicing in worship just a few moments ago, made visible in the Old Testament through land and the tabernacle, and made personal to us in the New Testament through Jesus Christ and his Spirit dwelling in us. In other words, inheritance is not what God's giving you. The inheritance is God himself. That means we need to read what we understand about the land in Joshua carefully. Israel doesn't receive Canaan because they're stronger or better, because they're the ones that got there first. They're calling dibs on this land. The land belongs to the Lord, and he gives it according to his promise. And when God gives the land to Israel, he's keeping his word, his covenant word to Abraham. When Israel later loses the land, that doesn't mean that God's promises have failed or that his covenant is not strong enough. It means that Israel is broken covenant with God. And when God restores his people, that restoration isn't some form of entitlement. That is the mercy of God on display toward his people. So Joshua is not giving us a simple lesson about land ownership. He's showing us the faithfulness of God. It's important for us to understand that rightly, that the Lord keeps his promises. He gives his people a place before him, and he calls them to live humbly and faithfully under his rule. Perhaps a brief look at both the Old and New Testament can help us here. In the Old Testament, when God promises Abraham the land, he's saying, I will dwell with you there. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The land is the sign, visible sign that God has kept his word. And then the tabernacle in the midst of that is the proof that God is dwelling with his people and that they are indeed his people and that he is their God. So the real inheritance is the relationship that Israel has with God himself. I'm your God, you're my people. And then in the New Testament, we see in Jesus coming, in John 1:14, it says, the word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. God is no longer in a tent or a temple or a tabernacle. God is a person and God is with us. This is what we understand when we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, at Christmas time. Jesus is the inheritance of God's relationship with us put into this flesh and bone. If we want to think of it in those types of terms, Jesus is God's presence in human form. So when you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. He dwells in us. Colossians 1:20 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't get a place. You don't get a land. You don't get divisions and markers or a pin on a GPS. You get a person. You get God himself dwelling in you, promising to never leave. The inheritance is the covenant promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's God saying, you're mine and I'm yours forever, for eternity. That's what Jesus calls you to claim. See, when Joshua is calling Israel to claim something, it's not land. It's God's presence in the land. And when Jesus calls us to claim, it's not God's promises today or heaven as some distant reward. It's God's presence with us, starting now and lasting forever. This is a way for us to rightly frame the inheritance and the promises of God as we look at Joshua 18. And Joshua 18 draws us to something that's far more important than unclaimed or abandoned safe deposit boxes. God has been faithful to Israel. The land is subdued before them, it says at the opening of our text today. The tent of meeting has been established at Shiloh. The Lord has brought his people this far. And yet seven tribes remain without their allotted inheritance. And it almost gives this impression that they're just kind of laid back. No urgency, no sense of taking a claim. So the issue is not that whether or not God has been generous. The issue is whether his people will possess it by faith. And what I think that this text begins to draw our attention to is something that's very applicable for us today. Notice that what they go to is not some form of action. Joshua doesn't call them, hey, get your act together and act like God has been generous to you. What he calls them back to is the presence of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18 with me. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The first emphasis here is not the task that they're being called to. They're being called back to the tent. Why is being called back to the tent important? Because they are being called back to the presence of God first and foremost. Israel's deepest need wasn't just a place to live. It wasn't just shelter. Their deepest need was the presence of God. Now, this is where we begin to understand some of the implications in our life today. And it's been true throughout the history of the people of God. When we think of Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, we see that God brought Israel out of Egypt to what? To himself. When we think about Exodus 33:15, we see that Moses refused to move forward without the presence of God going with him. Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38 show us that there's this tabernacle that's standing as this visible sign that God dwells among his people. It can be easy as we're reading through a book like Joshua to begin to think, well, the stories of the victories that happened begin to kind of spread throughout the land. We've seen this a few times where other rulers and other leaders say, we heard of these victories. And those victories are marvelous and they're miraculous in God's eyes. But the most important part wasn't that Israel was good at military strategy. The most important part was these kings recognized there's a greater king involved here. And he's on their side, not mine. Some of them are obstinate in that moment. Some of them bow before the greater king. We see that throughout the book of Joshua. But church, I wonder how many of us make this connection that our greatest need is to be in the presence of God. As I was thinking about this point over the last couple of weeks, I began to think about the home that my family currently lives in. And as we were looking at this home, there were several factors. Our kids were in their early teenage years as we were looking at this, and so there were things like numbers of bedrooms and bathrooms, and there were some niceties that we wanted, including a yard, and we wanted to maybe have a pool, and I wanted to have not to have to deal with the pool. And there was things like, how big is the kitchen? Because we have two teenage boys, and that's no joke, and so we need a large refrigerator to deal with the volume of chicken tenders we'll go through. Thank you. Some parents recognize. It's a lot. Those were the details, right? Those were some of the considerations. But that house, the first time I walked through it, was just this empty shell. It ticked a lot of the boxes for us, and we were going through the details of it. But do you know what makes that house a home? Is the people that gather therein. That's what makes our house a home. And oftentimes when we're having people over for hospitality, I'll try to make a point. This house is just a shell without you here. That's not just our family. That's the people we have the opportunity to welcome into our home, because the space is not what makes a house a home. It's the people who live there and bring life to the space. It's the friends and guests who eat all those chicken tenders. I'm still a little bitter. Kagan Stafford. It's the friends and guests who come through and take the structure from being a house to a home, who mess things up that you didn't expect, who swim in your pool and drink all the water. That's disgusting. See, what this begins to help us understand is that this is a modern illustration that helps us understand the land is a gift, but God's presence is the greater gift to the people. It's the one who dwells therein. Now, here's the challenge that we face. So many of us want the benefit of God's direction without slowing down to seek God himself. We want the results. We want the outcome. We want the clarity about work. We want to understand exactly how to parent in just the right way. And then we want to do it once and never return to it. We want to understand how these relationships work. We want to put our finances on autopilot. We want to understand everything about what it is that we're called to in ministering to others. We want to understand the future so that we're not so frozen by not seeing the future clearly that we never move forward in the present. And those questions are real. I'm not denying or belittling that. But Scripture calls us repeatedly back to the presence of God, to open his word, to pray, to gather with his people. That is a slow and deliberate work. And I wonder if we at times have the patience to do things like ask the Holy Spirit, search my heart, or to not make major decisions and neglect the God whose wisdom you need. Now, I think about Father's Day today, and fathers, I want to speak to you for just a moment. This is something I'm continuing to learn. This is where spiritual leadership begins. Dads, don't try to have every answer. Know where to turn in time of need. You know, a faithful father can say something like this: I don't know exactly what we should do here, but we're going to pray. We're going to listen to God's word. We're going to trust him together. That is what spiritual leadership looks like. Can I also say this? Don't try to learn how to lead your family and neglect learning how to lead yourself in this way. The greatest thing you can do for your family is not be the answer man. It's be a man that learns how to lead himself into the presence of God. Thank you for coming to my TED Talk. I'm going to step off my soapbox now. You know, this isn't just true for the men of the church. This is true for everyone in the church. This is true for us as a church known as Metro Life Church. I never want us to become a place that knows how to organize ministry and get everything just right and have everything look all slick from the outside, but we shift away from a dependence on the Holy Spirit. That's a temptation for us at times. I'll confess, church, we as an eldership and deacons are right now in the midst of about 4 to 6 months of strategic planning, not just for 2027, but for the years to come. And can I just ask you to pray for us? That we're like right at this moment in planning, where we need to do planning. It's right to be faithful in that moment. I think that's a fruit of the Spirit at work in us as elders and deacons. It's the role that we've been given in the church. But more than that, we are the ones that want to set the example to say we are dependent on the Holy Spirit. And as Moses said, I don't want to move there if your spirit is not there. We need your prayers. I need your prayers as I seek to lead myself through this, as I seek to lead our elders and our deacons through this as well. See, the first question shouldn't be, what are we doing next? The first question in our own hearts is this kind of check. Am I seeking the Lord first? Now, to be clear, the presence of God doesn't become some excuse for passivity, because Joshua is going to turn our attention. He's going to ask a very direct question. Look at verse 3 with me, where he asked that question. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given to you?" This is where we want to let the grace of God confront those times that we delay. We want to let the grace of God confront us in a way that only the grace of God can, where it's calling us up out of ourselves and into the fullness of all that God has for us. See, in this moment, the Lord has given the land, but the people have to move forward in order to possess it. Their obedience isn't what earns this gift for them. It's already given. But their obedience receives what God has already graciously given. Now, I can imagine a moment that would have been very awkward, more awkward than us letting Eric dole out gifts today. Also, I heard the name for the stakes. I just want to make sure my other friends that I have appointments with, Top Golf, raise your hand. No, I'm joking. Don't do that. Imagine if somebody was said, yeah, those are my numbers, and then just put their hand down and never come up to receive that gift. That would have been wonderful to watch, right? That would have been so awkward. And awkward is my love language. So, like, I would have just loved that for Eric in that moment. And yet, how many of us treat God that way? We awkwardly sit back. We ignore his promises toward us. We don't receive fully of all that he has purchased for us through his blood. We don't receive fully all that he empowers us for in serving others and in seeking to minister to others, that which we've so richly received. That's a pattern that we see, not just through scripture, it's a pattern we see in our own life. The Lord rescued Israel from Egypt. He sustained them through the wilderness. He brought them across the Jordan. He gives them the victory, and now grace continues to call them forward. Now, this is a good place for us to slow down and clarify something that we can often say as Christians. We'll talk about the promises of God. And we're not talking about some wishful thinking. We're not talking about just this, hey, once you become a Christian, you're just like naturally optimistic. That's not true. The promises of God are his covenant commitments. It's important for us to understand that. The promises of God are his covenant commitment. We see multiple covenants displayed throughout the Old Testament. We see the new covenant given to us in Jesus Christ, secured by his blood on our behalf. So the promises of God are his covenant commitments that are spoken in his word. They are rooted in his faithful character. They're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They're applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. And listen to this part, church. They are received by faith. God's promises aren't fragile like ours. We're going to look at this a little bit more closely next week in Joshua chapter 20. Our promises can be fragile, can't they? Sometimes the weather will delay our promises, like, oh, I'll be there at 4, but it was raining, so it's 4:45 when I actually get there. That's a fragile promise. God doesn't promise with limited knowledge. We can promise at times with limited knowledge, like, oh, I can take care of that. And then we get into it and we realize, I cannot take care of this. I trust that laughter is a knowing laugh. We've all been in that place, haven't we? That's a fragile promise. God's promises don't come with limited power. God's promises come with the power of the word that said, let there be light, and there was light. Comes with the power that said that one man will die in our place and his blood will be effective for all who receive by faith. That's a pretty powerful word. I don't think I need to give a lot of examples of how our words lack power, do I? Or God's promises are not limited by faithfulness. Faithfulness is a fruit of his spirit at work in us. Faithfulness is not just our proclivity or our personality. That's why scripture says in passages like Deuteronomy 7:9, the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant promises and steadfast love. That's why God says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is where we see both in the Old and New Testament, the covenant of God is secured by God himself. And when the gospel calls us to faith in Jesus Christ, it invites us to rest our whole lives on the one in whom every promise of God is secured. So when Joshua calls Israel to take possession of the land that God has given them, he is calling them to trust the God who keeps his covenant. Joshua's question is direct. God has not abandoned these tribes, and his confrontation is actually an expression of mercy in this moment. Delay often is protecting something that we don't want to surrender. Have we ever considered that in our own lives? Now, it's easy to see that in someone else's life when they delay obedience. But I wonder if we see that in our own hearts. When we delay, are we protecting something that we don't want to surrender? Something like control or comfort, perhaps our image, this facade that we think that we have built up that others can't see through. Sometimes it's something even as corrosive as resentment towards someone else. Protecting resentment is like bitterness. Or the fear of failure, the illusion that obedience will be easier later. How many of us have had that moment where it's like, I'm going to stay to the edges of the church. I'm going to stay kind of to the outside and the periphery of the church rather than kind of diving in and being known and cared for, because there's some stuff in my life I'm just trying to sort through right now. And once I get that sorted through, I'm all in. What about the moments where you have gifts that God has given you, He is the source of, in order to serve others, but it's just not a convenient season for me to serve others right now? This is what delay can look like. This is what is it we're trying to protect in those moments? Perhaps there's someone in your neighborhood or workplace or school that has been on your heart, and they're so on your heart, you're just not talking to them about God. That's how on your heart that they are. You're delaying that obedience of going and sharing with them. Perhaps you think, well, if maybe once I get the rhythms of my life in a better place, or the schedule becomes easier. We were telling someone earlier this year that this fall will be the first time in over a decade that someone is not handing Stephanie and I a sports schedule and practices. And I'm terrified that I don't know what to do with myself, because nobody was asking. They were just saying, here's where you need to be and when you need to be there. Oh, you have a job? Nobody cares. You have responsibilities? Well, you know, this is when you're going to be here. This is the first time in over a decade I'm not being told something that specifically. And it would be easy to think, well, now I can really fully give myself to the church. Oh, I'm sure I'll find some fool-headed way to fill that time. Just ask Stephanie. She'll let you know. He's been thinking of these and dreaming of these fool-headed things for years. It's easy for us to think that we're going to be better prepared, or the schedule become easier, but then the years just begin to move quickly, and it becomes so much easier for us to delay rather than obey. This is where I think it's right for us to hear the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. It says this, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Church, this is a reminder that the Lord will return without delay. May we not delay in receiving fully all that his promise is secure. We, as his people, must not be the ones who shrink back. See, Joshua doesn't just leave the people of God with this question alone. He gives them a pathway forward. He helps them to understand how grace doesn't just expose this delay and this disobedience, but grace teaches us how to move forward faithfully. Look at verses 4 through 10 here. Joshua tells the tribe to select 3 men from each tribe, and these representatives are to walk throughout the land, to describe it, to divide it into these 7 portions and return to him. There's this repetition that happens there. And then verse 9, it records they actually obeyed. They went and did it. So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by the towns of 7 divisions. They return to Joshua at Shiloh, and verse 10 concludes, "And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his own portion." Now the action is plain for them to move forward in. Get your representatives, get to walking, examine, write the report, and come back. Pretty straightforward. And then they receive their apportioned land before the Lord. So here's what we need to understand about God's sovereignty. As we see something like casting of lots, your future in God's sovereignty is not a chance. What is happening here is Joshua is showing it is God who gives this inheritance. This casting of lots isn't a gamble. This is not the Israelite version of Kalshi. He's not in this moment just trying to figure out, I'm just going to be in this betting market and let's see what happens. We're rolling the dice with our future. That's not what's happening here. They are entrusting themselves fully to the sovereignty and providence of God. And that's a call for us to do the same. Yes, be obedient, but trust the Lord with the outcome of that obedience. You know, so often I think that what happens in our delay is we're looking at the outcome and we're beginning to measure out almost as if there's this ROI on faithfulness. We're saying, is the risk worth the reward? Is the juice worth the squeeze? Is it this moment where I'm going to say like, hey, if I trust God, I need to get something out of this. And so we sit back, we shrink back, as we saw just a moment ago in Hebrews. God taught Israel to gather manna one day at a time when they were walking through the wilderness. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. God often gives enough grace for faithful obedience today, but he is not going to show you the ultimate outcome in this life. What he gives us a picture of is the outcome that we have to look forward to in glorification in heaven. That's where our hope lies. Not in the outcome of things today. I wonder, if we think about this in some different terms, if it helps us begin to understand this. If you were to look at your career and you say, I'm not going to work faithfully until I know exactly what my career is going to look like in 5 years, guess what you're going to lose? Your career. No, you can aim for something 5 years from now, but you're still called to work faithfully today. What about the strained relationship? Well, if this isn't going to be fully restored, I'm not going to put the work in. No, you can initiate reconciliation. You're actually called as a believer an ambassador of reconciliation. Perhaps where your children are. There's no guarantee as to what their faith will develop into, but you can take the time to pray with them tonight. What about the gifts that God has given you? So I don't know how God is going to use these, so I'm just sitting back until he reveals that to me. No, you can serve someone today or this week. What about that neighbor? You say, you know, they've been on my heart, and I think I should share the gospel with them, but I'm not going to share the gospel. What if they reject the gospel? Then I still live next door. No, you can still invite them to dinner. See, Joshua does not send in one heroic individual. He sends them into a shared work. Each tribe contributes representatives. And this is where we begin to realize that when we're tempted in those moments to have those types of thoughts where we become so outcome focused, we need people around us that call us back to a focus on faithfulness, not on outcomes. And this is why God gives us the church. We see this represented in the three representatives that go out. Christian discipleship is, yes, personal, but it is never private. It is always intended to be lived out loud in everyday life. And this is where we need the church. We need others to be gathered around with us, those who will pray with us, those who will encourage us, those who will challenge us, and more importantly, help us remain faithful to the one who is always faithful to us. We need one another. See, the people don't determine their own portion. They receive it before the Lord. And you know what this allows us to do? It allows us to put down any sense of comparison. No, God sovereignly gives each person their lot. I think about it in this way. We had a friend some years ago, lived in New York, and her house was beautiful. We were staying there with her, and I'll put it this way, and perhaps this still makes sense. I'm not sure that this is a helpful or today illustration, but her house looked like it was out of a Pottery Barn catalog. Like, the couch fit me. It was wonderful. I can't afford a couch that fits me. It was glorious. And one night we were over dinner and she said, I would trade all of this for your relationship. And in that moment, everything changed about my perspective. I'd been focused on all of these things. What is that? That's comparison. Perhaps when we start focusing on things, what we're really doing is focusing on the wrong thing. It also strips away any illusion that we have control in this life. Oh, how we make an idol out of control. How we make an idol out of some sense of, if I just do all of this, I can make sure that this is what the result is. And God says, I am the sovereign one who will work in my providence. I think this is why David rejoices in the Psalms when he says, you, O Lord, are my portion. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Why? Because he is not looking at physical boundary lines. He is not focused on things. What he has in view is the eternal, glorious nature of God, and he is mine, and I am his. Now, there's something to be captivated by, church. There's something to seek to take possession of. See, faith doesn't deny the weight of the circumstances that we face. It doesn't deny that things can be in an awkward place. But we can respond with faithful obedience, and we can at the same time entrust the outcome to the Lord, because it puts the trust we're called to in action. We entrust our lives to the Lord and we obey him in the place that he has given us. You know, Joshua 18 begins with the tent of meeting at Shiloh because God dwells among his people. That theme reaches its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Joshua is not merely another, is not merely another reminder of God's presence. Jesus is himself God with us. He's the one who obeys where we delay. He's the one who remains faithful when we are tempted to shrink back. He is the one who walks steadily toward the cross when obedience is going to cost him his very life. And he is laying down his very life for you and for me. And at the cross, Jesus bore the sin, the judgment that our sin deserves. Through his resurrection, he defeated death. Through his ascension, he reigns as king. And through the Holy Spirit being sent, he is present with us as his people right now, church. The gospel tells us that Christ has finished the work required to bring us to God. What wonderful news. So the call for the person who has not yet trusted in Christ, the call to action today is not get your act together. It's not some call to self-improvement. It's a call to receive the fullness of Jesus. It's a call to turn away from the sin that you have been pursuing. It's a call to trust the Savior who died and rose again. And for the believer, the call is also clear. Don't shrink back or delay, church. Christ has gone before you. Christ is present with you by his Spirit. Christ will come again. So walk in faithful obedience as you put your faith into action. Joshua in verse 3 asks, how long will you put off to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Here's where we can let that question examine our hearts today. Where have I become comfortable with delay rather than putting faith into action through obedience? What are those places where the Lord has already made the next faithful step that I am called to clear? And then in that moment, or in this moment as we are preparing our hearts to go into communion, what does it look like for us to return to God's presence, to trust the outcome to the Lord, to know that Jesus is with us by his Spirit, to know that Jesus is coming again, so we're not going to shrink back, we're going to live by faith to the glory of God alone. Church, can we stand together and respond by singing?